Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and the Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of our shows there. Today, I am joined by Adam Francisco, Bruce Hillman, and my father, Scott Keith, as we do our final episode on our little mini-series, our month-long Sola series on the Alones of the Reformation. If you're listening for the first time, the solas of the Reformation are these alone phrases that you've probably heard before, like grace alone, faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and this time we are doing scripture alone. And we've been taking turns hosting these episodes, and it is time for Adam Francisco, who is the most professional host now. He's got his own show. He's got his own show. You have the most hosting experience outside of me in this room, and so in this digital room. And so Adam is going to host our episode on Scripture Alone.
Yeah, I wanted to just say good morning to you, comrades. I just had an off-the-air discussion about communism.
comrade.
So our last episode was Solus Christus, and I think, and maybe even the earlier ones, we've talked about when these doctrines slash slogans started to appear. And interestingly, Sola Scriptura, I think you can actually date very early in the Lutheran Reformation. Between Luther's debate with, or his audience with Cardinal Cajetan or Cajetan, depending on what side of the Atlantic you're on, and John Eck in 1518 and 1519, respectively, you start to see a Augustinian monk who could pen things in the margin of his, or you know, make a gloss in some of his manuscripts, where he asserts the authority of Scripture, but also asserts the authority of the Church of Rome, all of a sudden arrive at a position where he can connect Scripture and the Word alone. So you oftentimes Luther's quoted in what is it, April 18th, 1521, the Diet of Worms, where he says, unless I can be convinced by Scripture or a clear reason, I can do no other. Here I stand, so help me God. That's usually taken as like sort of the big stand of Luther and marking the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I would put it earlier, in around 1518, where Luther realizes that his assumption as a Augustinian monk, and the assumption of the, to do a bit of history like Bruce in our last episode, that the assumption of the most of the medieval church since probably, I think you can trace it back to the 4th century, believed there was some sort of pre-established co-inherence between Scripture and the oral traditions passed down through the papacy. It was at least presumed that the papacy, when it taught in an official capacity, did not contradict Scripture, and when the papacy taught something that was not found in Scripture, it was considered as authoritative as scriptural teachings. The great scholar, well, there's a couple scholars on this, not that our listeners need to go out and get books, but Heiko Obermann, at least in the Reformation historical or historical scholarship world, is outstanding on this. And an essay he wrote, Quo Vadis is the title, where he traces the history behind the Scripture alone doctrine. And he makes the point that the first 300-400 years of Christianity is really hard to discern, because there is no real doctrine of authority, the way it's, or a focused doctrine of authority. But if you cannot read the fathers and come away thinking that they're ignorant or have a view of Scripture that's maybe secondary or alongside the church. But when you get to, and I'm say this a little hesitantly because I'm afraid Bruce is going to respond with something, but with St. Augustine and Basil of Caesarea or Caesarea, all of a sudden you have assertions that will be taken by, whether it's meant to be taken this way by those authors, you have assertions by these preeminent church fathers in the East and the West, that suggests there is this, both the teachings of the church and the teachings of Scripture are, they cohere, that they the assumption is that they cohere and that the teachings of the church are just as authoritative as Scripture. And Luther, at least according to Heiko Obermann and the primary source text, you find that Luther pretty much what we have from before 1517 seems to have adopted this view. Then he receives a document in the beginning of his trial, his ecclesiastical trial, right after he publishes the 95 Theses and subtly, or maybe not so subtly, challenges the authority of the papacy on the issue of indulgences. And the document is from a theological advisor to Pope Leo X, a guy named Prierius, that asserts this doctrine of two authorities that are equal as the official teachings of the church. And Luther expresses kind of surprise that that's actually the teaching, the official teaching of the church, that the oral traditions of the papacy are just as authoritative as the doctrines of Scripture. And he finds himself, the way I described it in an essay once long ago, that Scott actually described, or after reading it, he says, man, you wrote a blog piece titled something like Adam Francisco is a Badass. Luther's kind of, all of a sudden, when he realizes what the church is officially teaching, realizes, oh, I don't believe that. And he starts exploring church history and realizes, as he says before John Eck, that popes and councils you can show from history have erred, and then begins, as he put it, the program of a reformation according to Scripture alone, right around 1518. Mm-hmm. So, I'm going to take Bruce's approach, since he's such a great model for us all. St. Bruce Hillman of New Jersey, or so Pennsylvania, the John Fetterman's home there in Pennsylvania. Sorry, I'm not supposed to say that. I don't know.
For our podcast today,
just so like I asked you with the doctrine of Christ alone, Bruce, why is it so convoluted? You know, you go to the church fathers, and it's not, I would argue that it actually is kind of clear in the first three centuries that the Scriptures are the preeminent authority when it comes to, like, doctrine. Although the church fathers can get into some really strange things. But when you get to the fourth and later centuries, like with St. Augustine's famous statement that he wouldn't have believed the Scriptures had the church not told him or pointed in that direction. Why such convoluted messages about authority, the doctrine of authority in the church?
Do you mean just historically how that developed, or?
Yeah, maybe we just start with St. Augustine's claim that's argued about still to this day. St. Augustine says, I thought I had it written down, but I can't find it. Actually, I did write it down. I should not believe the gospel except as moved by the authority of the Catholic Church.
Yeah,
that would be taken as a proof text by medieval theologians that of this sort of the dual source of authority in the church, doctrinal authority. Is that what Augustine was asserting there?
Yes, not in quite the way that Rome, not to the emphasis that Rome put on it, because Augustine was reacting to, so very quickly, Augustine came out of Manichaeism, which was an alternate religion, but was kind of seen as Gnostic and an ulterior way of dealing with God. And so what Augustine was looking back and seeing was the church has preserved the truth through all these centuries, where all these other movements have sought to appropriate it for their own ends. And so he saw the church as essentially guarding an heirloom. And that if they had not done that, then people like him who had gone astray with Manichaeism and other things for a period in their life would not have been able to determine what is the truth. So the church is, for Augustine, the church was the guardian that preserved the treasure. And if they hadn't done that, then there's this kind of assumption, he doesn't say this overtly, but there's this sort of thing, well, it would have been corrupted, because that's what everyone's always trying to do to it. They're always trying to corrupt it.
the distinction that's sometimes made in medieval literature, though not necessarily this language, is that because they wrestled with what Augustine, the one church father that everybody recognizes as a father, whether it's East or West, I think he's the one, is that what Augustine was just asserting there was the instrumental authority of the church, but others argued for the metaphysical, if you will, authority of the church right along Scripture.
Yeah, this is what I mean by that in the Middle Ages, they're dealing with authority issues, so they're trying to claim Augustine for their, because if you can claim him to be on your side, it's a pretty big deal for your view. But I don't, in the historical context, I don't think Augustine is making those distinctions.
Yeah.
I think he's really seeing it as a guardianship.
Yeah, and it's a vital issue throughout the course of church history, because you can see when all of a sudden you lose Scripture alone or the preeminence of Scripture, then all sorts of things run amok. Another question, just to kind of keep the conversation going and keep us, I'm dead set on us being done in 40 minutes.
This guy, let's do it.
I think this is a softball question. What does it matter, especially, I'm thinking epistemologically, in terms of how we know what we know, what does it matter whether or not one takes Scripture alone, the way a Lutheran would, or four sources of authority, say like in the Anglican tradition, two sources of authority, like in the Catholic tradition? I mean, the answer is probably fairly obvious, but how important is this doctrine in the context of a plethora of different approaches to authority?
Luther points this out many times when he asks sort of the question, what do we do when they disagree? So if you have multiple sources of authority, and at least on the face of it, when they don't agree, how do you decide which one to follow? This was his point with even the councils, oftentimes. I'd refer back to the councils, but they've often disagreed. I'd refer back to the popes, but the popes themselves have often disagreed. And both of those have often disagreed with what Scripture says. So, if you're just asking epistemologically, the problem is that if you have multiple sources of authority and they don't agree 100%, you're always going to be questioning how do I know which one is correct?
And you always pick one, right?
And you'll always pick one.
Yeah, this is, you're always going to give priority to one.
Yeah, this is sort of the same
practice.
You can say this on the other way, kind of, Adam, back in our day with sort of the church growthy stuff, and to take this like full circle, I don't have confessions, I just believe the Bible, right? You can take the sort of sola scriptura thing a little, I don't want to say a little far, but at the end of the day, when you say something like that, you're kind of having the same question. What do you point to as the right interpretation of that text? Or exposition of the text? So you always, this all gets back to sources of authority, which is why you and I probably like sola scriptura a lot, because it kind of delves into epistemology a bit. And what's your source of authority, right? What is it that you, at the end of the day, that you look to say this is right or this is wrong? Or even when you're talking about the expositing the text of Scripture, how do you sort of discern which is the right interpretation and exposition of Scripture and which is not? These are all good questions, but at the end of the day, for like final sources of authority, you have to have one. And if you're going to choose between sort of words of men and words of God, it's probably always better to land on the ultimate source of authority being the Word of God.
Can I, no. Oh, thanks, Adam.
You can.
Sola Scriptura is often portrayed as the greatest weakness of Protestants, and perhaps even if we then include sort of traditions that don't hold to sola scriptura, we could say that even for Catholics, as you sort of face the polemics of the secular world, that Scripture is levied against us as our greatest weakness, that even sort of Catholics are bound to, of course they are, bound to what is taught in Scripture. And so if somebody wants to attack the Christian faith, it's the place they want to go. And that a reliance on sola scriptura means that you you believe there's a couple things that don't always get tossed in there, but are a part of Reformation sola scriptura, which is you believe that what's in the content of scripture is true, is God's word, and is God's word delivered to you. And that if you believe those things and there's something weird in there, somebody can kind of get a gotcha on it. The framing, though, is that that I think is good, is that actually it's our strength, because Christians of all sorts of, and I think our disagreement over the text of scripture is often levied as one of these weaknesses, that Christians have different interpretations. Yet Christians are all appealing to it, even when the same one, largely outside of a couple fringe things, even most people are willing to debate even with different English versions or translations, right? And so it is an accepted source of authority that Christians are all appealing to, and it's been well preserved, well handed down, and is sort of, you know, more reliable than, as you were saying, a lot of other methodologies for that reason. It's weird to me that sort of writing or record keeping is like displayed as our weakness. Oh, you guys have kept a record of this text forever. That's your weakness.
Yeah.
And the only reason you have the ability to attack it is because Christians and Jews before us kept such a good record, faithful record, and wanted to preserve it. And that for a lot of other traditions, things that our society is built up on the preservation of traditions and knowledge and stuff like that. And the Bible is in many ways the, you know, sort of the best example of that, because it's the most prevalent example of that. And so it simply makes sense that Christians are appealing to it. And then the question isn't, oh, are Christians in a point of weakness because they're tied to a text? It's actually, what does that say? What is the content of the scriptures? Because it is the best example of sort of Western, Western knowledge keeping or handing down of knowledge that builds the world. And so the real question is what they believe in it ridiculous or not, or true, or what else? Not sort of, is that scripture itself the weakness?
It's my show, Bruce.
Wow.
Give me a little power.
Water
corrupts. Absolute power absolutely corrupts, even on podcasts. It's easy for Lutherans to poke at the medieval tradition, the Catholic tradition, because we have a long history with it.
And rightly so. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I suspect Catholics might respond to our insistence on sola scriptura as the final source and norm of all doctrine by saying, yes, but is scripture ever alone? And Scott, you alluded to like what some would call solo scripture,
mm-hmm.
You know, the person and their Bible alone without any sort of input from the church, history, tradition, and so on.
Yeah.
So how would we articulate, how should the doctrine of sola scriptura be described or advocated such that it is not, does not imply a solo scriptura? That when Caleb can go in his prayer closet.
Yeah.
The thing
I learned about in Michigan where like it's a Jewish thing that you wrap around you and you're in your closet by yourself and praying.
Prayer shawl.
So when I used to teach this to the kiddos at Concordia, Adam.
I mean young adults.
Oh. The older I get, the more like children they look. But they're not children. They
really
they're young adults. I'd start out the semester with a class just called Epistemology of Theology. And it was kind of fun because we would get into this question in a roundabout way. when we were doing sources of authority. And when you got to theological knowledge or just knowledge about God, you'd have to acknowledge that you have many sources of authority, right, that have fed into this through your life. You're going to have pastors and teachers, parents. If you're a Lutheran, you probably grew up learning the small catechism. And because we're so bad at teaching the Bible, you probably learned more about small catechism than you did the Bible. And, you know, you probably memorized more Luther in seventh and eighth grade than you did scripture, like me. And so, you know, you have to acknowledge that you have many of those coming sort of emphasizing and bringing to bear sort of certain sets of knowledge on what you think about God. But the idea behind Sola Scriptura isn't that it's the only source that will ever talk to you about God or that will ever inform you about God or about theology. It's just that it's the final one that all the other sources are tested against. So it's fine to learn something from your pastor, right? Even if he's not just directly reading out of the scriptures, but what he says ought to be tested against what is known from the text of Holy Scripture. And that if he says something that's outside of that, he needs to be called to account from Holy Scripture. Same thing with you reading a book, you know, this book is teaching you theology, which is fine to be informed by that book. But what the claims that book is making needs to be tested against what is known from Holy Scripture. And if it is different, it's scripture that's believed and not the book or the other source of authority. You can do this on down the line to any source of authority that might teach you something about God or theology. But when the final source and norm is Holy Scripture, all those things can be tested against it, corrected by it, or be seen to be affirming what Scripture says. And that's fine. That's what we do with our Lutheran confessions. We don't say that they replace Scripture, right? And we don't even say that we hold to them as Scripture. We'd say that we hold to them because we believe they are in alignment with what Holy Scripture teaches. If they were out of alignment with it, we don't hold to them because we hold to Scripture alone as our only source and norm of doctrine. So that's how you kind of get out of the solo thing. And that's the danger that people get into when they say, oh, I just believe the Bible. The bigger danger is that it's just not true. At the end of the day, they will all go to a church and oftentimes with a very charismatic pastor that's a good teacher who will teach them many, many, many things, and that they actually then believe theology from the perspective of that pastor or that set of pastors or whatever. And the question is, what that pastor is saying being tested against what Scripture says? If it's not, then, you know, you really are outside of I just believe Scripture to a degree that can be dangerous without acknowledging that I actually have other sources of authority in my life that inform me about God, inform me about theology, but I test them against the text of Scripture.
Adam, when I was...
Bruce wants to say something.
When I was confirmed as a Catholic, the priest who confirmed...
Hey, a what?
This is like Adam being confirmed at Maranatha.
What?
I was slain in the spirit at Vineyard.
Oh, sorry,
thank you.
Sorry.
I actually wasn't, but people were.
Yeah. Adam has no spirit.
Okay, stop quiet. Bruce has a floor. Okay.
I was just going to say, I asked him some questions about the Bible, and he explicitly told me to stop having those questions and concerns because the church, I was not to read the Bible. I should stop reading the Bible because the church interprets it for me. And I think implicit in the Catholic critique of Sola Scriptura is like the layer underneath what we're talking about beyond just solo Scriptura. There's this idea from critics that the claim being made or the consequence of Sola Scriptura would be that there would be one interpretation when you go to interpret. So the criticism of Sola Scriptura is, well, look it. There's 40,000 different Protestant denominations, and you all have different interpretations.
It's a good criticism.
Sola Scriptura can't be true. Where the Catholic Church, we basically get one interpretation of the thing.
Which is also not true.
That's a misunderstanding of Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura is not advocating that because it is true, therefore there should only be one interpretation on a passage. What it's saying is that as you interpret doctrine, You can have many voices speaking into it, but ultimately those voices are held to account by the scripture. But it may be the case that, and it is the case, that multiple denominations may go to scripture and find different ways of interpreting it, but they're still using scripture as their final arbiter. And so you can kind of, it's C.S. Lewis' house in the rooms, a little bit analogy, where it's like, okay, well, we're all in the house, but different rooms have different paint and paneling. But we still value the authority of scripture as the final thing. We have to make our theological arguments based on what scripture says, not based on what a church council says.
I think too, like, sola scriptura didn't come about to answer that particular question. It comes about as the answer to the content of some of the other stuff we've been talking about. Like, how do you get to this revised or this reformed view of grace that that we talked about in the first episode?
Reformation.
Or how do you get to, faith alone? Or how do you get to solus Christus in the face of these abuses of the church, if that singular authority or the interpretive authority is obviously abusing that authority, or as my dad said, as popes and councils disagree, is it just the ruling pope who gets to sort of decide that? Do any of those decrees have to build or be consistent, etc.? And so really, sola scriptura is answering that, and then I find comes to answer other questions about, like, well, how am I, or where am I? How am I supposed to preach Christ? And the answer is to preach from scripture, to go where Christ is found, or to answer the question, where do I find Christ alone? Where do I hear Christ alone? It's in scripture. And so I think, it's answering a different question, and maybe does then introduce an epistemological question. But I would say the question that sola scriptura is answering at the time is, it's probably of the Reformation doctrines, the one most influenced or driven out of, Renaissance humanism.
Renaissance,
right? It's the one that comes about because of a shifting worldview, one that is shifting because of the abuses of princes, principalities, and popes.
Wait, can I do a little French thing?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Just because I've been wanting to ever since you said Renaissance. Sort of like the Avignon papacy, when you've mm-hmm. got a pope who moves out of Rome, and then all of a sudden you got another pope in Rome. You got two popes, and the council, was it the Council of Basel? You got three popes.
Mm-hmm.
And the question, I mean, it kind of makes sense that there would be this crisis of authority in the late Middle Ages, because there really are lots of crises of authority in the late Middle Ages over, like, which pope, if, like, as Bruce, he quoted the papal bull Unum Sanctum. If the pope's you have to submit to the pope for your salvation. Well, when you got two and three popes, which one at the same time, which one is it? Or you got popes in the history of the papacy who disagree with each other, what is it? And that was I just wanted to use the word Avignon.
And so. I think too, it's like there is something about the fact that we live in the United States, Christianity in the United States is primarily the product of the Radical Reformation and holiness movements, and stuff like sola scriptura actually does not demand or even ask every Christian to read their Bible. Sola scriptura is developed before basically any Christian, except a handful of well-educated elites, could read the Bible.
Oh, that's a good segue into the hero Erasmus.
And so there is actually nothing about sola scriptura that demands that every Christian read the Bible or have access to the Bible.
Okay.
So
now I got to, because we are at 29 minutes we have about 10 minutes tops. Scott.
Yes.
Tell us about scripture in the age of the Reformation, especially in light of the publication of the first Greek edition of the New Testament by your friend and mine, Erasmus of Rotterdam.
Desiderius Erasmus.
Sorry.
So this is great. Right,
because I have a face for radio, don't I? And a voice.
This is great because as Luther is coming up, the text of the Bible that he's studying is the Latin Vulgate, which is the textus receptus of his time. It's the if you're going to read the Bible, if you're even sort of granted the authority to go study the Holy Scriptures, the one that you are granted the authority to go teach is a Latin translation of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not sort of at their time, the Greek edition of the Old Testament would have been a better text than sort of what we have now with sort of Hebrew editions of it and all of that, because the whole thing would have been in Latin, right, that you're studying. You'd be studying Jerome's Latin Vulgate or an edition of it. And what happens, and it's kind of funny that you say that this for Luther, Adam, you said starts as early as 1518, because in 1516, a Roman Catholic scholar and humanist, we mean that sort of in the Renaissance way, not in the modern way, sort of somebody that is this really ad fontes, this return to the sources kind of character, studying ancient literature of all kinds. He puts together what essentially is sort of a Greek edition of the New Testament paired with Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So it kind of has Latin on one side, Greek on the other side. And he does this with very sort of introductory kind of critical additions and notes to it, where he's saying, well, this is, you know, this part of John, I used these texts, these Greek texts to put this in here and that, and you'd have what critical annotations where scholars can kind of trace out that he's doing his best to use the best text to put this Greek edition New Testament out. One of the things that happens when this gets into people like Luther's hands is that he starts seeing some different, some significant differences between the way the Vulgate represents certain passages or translate passages and the Greek. Now, there's a whole process here where Luther and others had to learn Greek in order to read the New Testament in Greek, right?
Oof.
Good thing he had a handy-dandy Greek scholar named Philip Melanchthon lying around to teach him some Greek. So
there's a story of Melanchthon. He's just like laying on a couch scrolling through his Instagram, I think, and Luther comes in, right, and says, yeah, hey, I need to learn Greek.
Okay. And he's like, I've just been waiting for you to ask. And so stops doom scrolling and go teaches Luther Greek. And so this happens. And then this is really, in a lot of ways, where sort of the explosion of the Reformation really comes out, where you have these people who are now scholars in Greek, they get access to the Greek New Testament, and they start actually recognizing doctrines from the original text as close as they can get, and understanding that the way that this has been represented by the Catholic Church and even by the Latin Vulgate is not the same as what the Greek says. And this is where you get for very much pointing into the stick on sort of reformational teachings on justification and on atonement and things like this. I think one of the interesting things is that Erasmus is, in our circles, only really known for his treatise, The Freedom of the Will, which I will say he was goaded into writing, did not want to write, but goaded into doing, which Luther then just takes him to task for in his response on the bondage of the will. But early on in the Reformation, Erasmus was a partner here and in constant sort of conversation with people like Philip Melanchthon, even Luther to some degree. And he can't be discounted as somebody who really gave us the ability to say, yeah, our doctrine really is sola scriptura, because he gave the text of scripture. It's one of the editions. I think it's maybe the second edition, but it's the 1519 edition of, yeah, that's got to be the second, because I think the first one's 1515 or 16. The 1519 edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament that Luther uses to translate the Bible into German, right? It's one of the other later editions, maybe one of the early 1520s editions, that Tyndale uses to translate the Bible into English. And so without this work, this effort of somebody that has become vilified in the Reformation, you would not have had the Reformation as we know it, and you would not have the idea of sola scriptura or the actual ability for that to be sort of misunderstood as everybody's got to have their own Bible and read it and come to their own conclusion, because people wouldn't have had their own Bible, because it's this edition of the Greek New Testament that's used to translate the Bible into the language of the people, German and English and so on. And yet we only know him as a villain thanks to people like,
oh my gosh. He's a bit of a villain.
Interesting. Yeah. I think you're right. You should take the last three episodes. Did we start with grace or faith alone?
We started with grace.
Okay. So, and you put those into a doctrine. You know, one is saved by grace through faith on account of Christ alone. That would be the material principle of the Reformation. But one could hold that in Luther's day and age and still be part of the Church Catholic, because there were people who held something like that.
Correct. Yeah.
In the late Middle Ages. But the thing that really divides Luther or gets him tossed out is his insistence and all the ramifications on his formal principle that scripture, as you put it so eloquently, Dr. Keith, that at the end of the day, the final authority, though there are lots of other voices and authorities out there, everything must be judged, everything that's binding on a conscience. Doctrinally and otherwise, must be judged by Scripture and Scripture alone, and that really does change everything for the good in the Reformation, or the recovery of real Orthodox Christian doctrine. But it also, when all of a sudden it does turn into the solo scriptura very quickly, with like people like Thomas Munzer, a student of Luther, mm-hmm. for a time in the 1520s already, it also opens up Pandora's box, if you will.
It was seen as so dangerous by the Catholic Church at the time that Erasmus was brought up on charges for putting this together.
I didn't know that. Yeah. Interesting.
And I would say
he managed to, you know, dodge him.
What's
but at the end of the day, he was brought up on charges for doing this, as were others who studied, like Melanchthon's great uncle Reuchlin, who studied Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And did some work with the Bible in Hebrew, was originally brought up in charges for heresy for using Hebrew instead of the Vulgate.
I know.
Wait, Caleb, can I?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. We're out of time anyway, so you should just go.
We've got 2.5 minutes. Bruce, did you have a 1-minute comment to make?
No, would you like?
No, I didn't know. I didn't want to. Oh. I feel like you've been sitting there quietly. Maybe it's because you're harboring papist sympathy still, but.
I think that's probably it.
You're angry we haven't talked about the King James Version, being the Anglophile that you are.
I like the King James
Version. I'll light some incense for all of you. And,
you have to admit that the King James Version is the best for memorizing scripture.
Hmm.
Probably, I've heard that argument from the foreign language argument, that it's like that because of the these and the eyes for us speaking a less formal English today, it sticks out in your brain more.
It's also sing-songy in a way that modern translations aren't. It sort of rolls together.
Would start their conversation more with, like, verily, verily, I say unto you.
Unto thee.
On our podcast.
Yeah.
And immediately.
Yeah, exactly.
We are out of time, so Caleb, you want to?
Yeah, I'll close this out.
To a close, Mr. Real Host.
Real Host,
Real Producer.
The Shadow Host. Well, we hope you enjoyed this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast, and not just this episode, but this series on the solas of the Reformation. I am certain that this was a blast to the past for many of you who have been listening for a long time, for us to sort of do an extended period of doctrines, and so it was enjoyable for us, and it was fun for me to make the rest of you host one episode at a time. As my dad says, I like to get out of my job as much as I can. That's so really I still collected a paycheck while you guys were hosting, just so listeners are clear about that. But we do hope you enjoyed this episode. I think coming very shortly after this, what you could look forward to is the live podcast of the Thinking Fellows at the Here We Still Stand conference, which is on C.S. Lewis. The conference was on C.S. Lewis, so our episode will be about C.S. Lewis, which Our best performing episode ever is on C.S. Lewis. So hopefully some of that. Hopefully we pick up new listeners along the way. If you would like to live stream that conference, you can go and follow the show notes below in order to find some links to signing up to our hosted live stream of the Here We Still Stand conference this year. And then if you're attending, we look forward to seeing you in person, meeting you during or right before our live stream of the Thinking Fellows. And then if you aren't going to be able to make it, look forward to that episode in 1 or 2 weeks. So we will catch you next time. Bye.